The sermon this morning comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. Before I was saved, I had a different picture of Christ in my mind than I currently have. The only picture I knew of him was a weak Christ. There were paintings, portrayals of Jesus, like him standing at the door knocking, just hoping somebody would hear him knock and they would come and open. There was always the long-haired, I would consider him effeminate Christ, with his long hair, carrying a lamb along in the sunlight. There was all these weak pictures and images of him. And that was the only way that I knew of him and saw him. You would see portrayals of him on the cross, for example, presumably beaten at that place. Most of the portrayals, or you would see him as a baby in a manger, in a weak state, or Sanders say, in a state of humility. I rejoiced later on, after I was saved, when I read Matthew 23 with Jesus and the woes and him standing up to the Sadducees and Pharisees and in all likelihood, at least maybe bellowing at them, calling them sons of hell, whitewashed tombs, calling them vipers, in a place of strength. So as we come to Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 48, we see a very strong Jesus here. If we read the other Gospels, we understand that when Jesus drove the people from the temple, he actually grabbed cords, twisted them together. If he's actually beating people with them, or just snapping them, or pounding around as he was flipping the tables, whatever it was a demonstration of strength, and he was not stopped by anyone in the moment. We come to a strong Christ, and Hear of our true Jesus coming in strength in this moment. Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said. We're looking here, and as Jesus is doing this work in the temple, I'm going to define this work and explain this work that he's doing here as discipline, a correction that he is making in the midst of the temple. Who enjoys discipline? Not I. Who enjoys correction? Not I. It is a strange place to be in where you're actually actively looking for people to tell you what you are doing wrong. Gifted athletes will do this, though. A gifted athlete or someone studying martial arts might actually go before a kung fu master and say, "Watch me do this form. Will you watch me do these moves? Will you tell me what I am doing wrong so that I can do it right?" Our Christian life is actually expected to be that way. For which of us think we have arrived? Which of us see ourselves on the scale and say, "Sure, we might have Hitler over here and Jesus over here, and I'm just about there. I'm just about there. I'm almost as good as Jesus now. I really don't need any more instruction, except maybe from Jesus from time to time." As we're honest with ourselves, we see we're not up there. We're not that close. And yet, why do we resent instruction? Why don't we want help? Why don't we want someone to tell us how to get better, to do better, to be better? I think it was this past week that I received from some instruction, and I hated it. I hated it. The best I could do was to keep my mouth shut and nod in the moment. I didn't want it. I didn't want to hear it. I didn't want someone telling me I was doing something wrong. But aren't we always doing something wrong? Isn't it a blessing to learn how to do something better? To do something right? To be able to shine or to speak or to move or to work or to walk in a way that glorifies Christ more and more. So our call this morning is to hope for Christ's discipline. And let's take discipline, and we don't have to consider that a beating, although it will be from time to time. But correction, help, and walking in paths of righteousness. We'll think correctly as we move to our first step, as we remember Christ as shepherd. We had the blessing in Sabbath school this morning after going through our heavy prayer requests, and I confess I was a bit worn down by them as we were looking and considering our nation and what may be in store for us in our nation, to taking a moment and singing Psalm 100. In Psalm 100, we sing, "Know that the Lord Himself," that is Him alone, only Him, "is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." For this, I want you to remember Christ as shepherd. A shepherd, I don't know what imagery you have in your head, but a shepherd feeds the flock, a shepherd leads the flock, and a shepherd protects the flock. These are works that Christ does. If we think of Christ in the temple, what was He doing there? He was teaching, He was feeding the flock, He was also leading the flock in His teaching, and He was correcting the flock there as He was driving people actively out of the place where they had no business in being. Christ works as a shepherd. In one of everyone's favorites, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." There is this expectation that we are the sheep. He is the shepherd. He looks around and He sees what is good. And Psalm 23 also says, "He restores my soul and He leads me in paths of righteousness for His namesake." If there's an active leading going on, aren't we passive and standing still on the other hand? If He's not leading us, changing us, influencing our steps, aren't we going astray into those paths of thorns and snares that we talked about from the Proverbs before, in the pathways of the perverse? Isn't there an act of leading that each of us needs, or we're being torn up? We're being hurt. We're not being nourished. Our souls are not being restored. There's also this picture of Jesus as shepherd in Matthew 25:32. "All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And this is that kind of picture that we have going on in the temple. That Jesus comes forward, there was a crowd that was kept, and there was a crowd that was put out and moved. We sing in Psalm 1:5, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." A division. A division that takes place as Christ is doing the work of the shepherd. Jesus cares for the flock. Again, Luke 19:45, Jesus entered the temple, and that is the church. He entered the midst of the people and began to drive out those who are selling. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Psalm 80, verse 1. "Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock." We are cared for, blessed, and led by Christ, our shepherd. Our next step, as Jesus would be doing a work, leading us, directing us, And keep in mind, that's changing us. We're not going in accordance with our own bend and going in accordance with our own desire. He's changing the way that we would walk. And this is our second step. Correction is a part of love. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly, and that could, you could translate that, despise the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Psalm 23, 3. Again, he restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Proverbs 3, 12. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Correction is good. Correction is good. Correction is good for your pastor. Correction is good for you. Can you see that? If you see that, I hopefully at this moment you can give at least an intellectual assent. Yes, correction is good because I would prefer to be correct. Now take that and apply it to instruction that you have received where someone else, and forgive the language, even an inferior comes to you and tells you that you're doing something incorrect or even asks you to make an adjustment. Why do we get angry? What is the condition of our heart in that moment if we are getting angry? Think again of Psalm 23. Psalm 23, 4. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. If he corrects those he loves, it is love when we're being given instruction that we need to make a change in our walk. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. I'll skip to verse 7 as I already read the first half. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It is a good place where people are helping us to do what is right. Our next step, number 3, is Christ also cares for us with under-shepherds. John 21, verse 17, Jesus is about to leave the earth. He is about to ascend. He's dealing with Peter who had denied him. And Jesus speaks to Peter. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. There was a work then that was to be going on with the apostles and then with the elders. Peter takes this charge seriously and he lives it out. In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, the elders are called shepherds there and Christ is called the chief shepherd. There are under shepherds that have been put in place that are to love and to care for the flock of God. Acts 20, 28 describes it this way. The elders are given this charge, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. God has put shepherds in place, appointed by his Holy Spirit to guard our souls and to care for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, those statements are made that I am giving you elders. I have put you in place to appoint elders in every church, to appoint elders in every city. And coming up, we have our presbytery meeting where the elders come together to talk about the life and the work of the church. In 1 Timothy 3:15, continuing from that section on elders, Paul says, the Holy Spirit, therefore Christ says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So we see discipline, the job and the role of instruction specifically being given to elders here. Again, Acts 14:23, appoint elders in every church. Titus 1:6, appoint elders in every city. And the work being given, Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. One of our family members, I was told that our family member went to the doctor and the doctor screamed at this older man. And I heard it, and initially I was shocked. Then I thought, wait a second. Did the doctor really scream at this man? And I asked, who told you this? And they supplied the name. And I said, is that what they really said? And they thought, and they said, no. They just said, yelled at him. I said, oh, all right. I wonder if he really yelled at him. And we took it a step back, and I eventually asked the person. He said, no, I didn't scream, I didn't yell. He just told me I needed to adjust my diet. No. But we do that with instruction. If someone actually comes to us and addresses something that is wrong, we take it from a suggestion or a correction or any kind of guiding, like, hey, you're off the trail there a little bit. There's briars along here. Might want to step over here, but like, oh, they yelled at me. They disrespected me. They screamed at me. Is the posture in our nation. No one has the right, in our mind, to tell us to do anything. But here we're told in Scripture, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That's Titus 2:15 and 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And could Paul speak any stronger at that point as he's speaking to Timothy? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. This is supposed to be happening in the midst of our church. In Hebrews 13:17 tells us, listen to those who are reproving you and rebuking you and exhorting you. They have been given watch over your souls by the Holy Spirit as those who will give an account. We are in a dreadful place if we are not receiving the instruction that is given. Now, why do we instruct? If I come to you and I say, here's an adjustment that would be wise if you make, and I seldom talk with stronger language than that, it would be good for you to make this adjustment. And generally, I'll see if you and I can agree on an adjustment to be made, because I don't want to scare my sheep away. I'm very happy that you're here. And I think it's great if we can walk along together. So our fourth step is, the goal of church discipline is love. It's love. Do I want you to walk better? Do the elders want you to walk better? Do any authority in your life want you to walk better? Because they hate you. Prayerfully, it's for the glory of Christ and for your good. If any instruction is being brought, 1 Timothy 1:5. But the goal of our instruction is love. It is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Even when discipline, as we've been talking about it, the correction that we've been talking about it, looks harsh. And eventually it does look harsh. If someone is speaking to their child, and their child is doing something dangerous, a suggestion, perhaps you'll make a suggestion, which will elevate to an order. If they don't heed the suggestion, if they don't heed the order, we're going to get stronger in our language, and likely we're going to move to a spanking, which is good, which is helpful for children. Paul talks about the discipline in the midst of the church. He describes it like this in 1 Corinthians 5:5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. That's a scary statement. That's not a polite statement. Imagine if you were reading our session minutes and we got to the point of discipline with someone and we have decided to deliver them to Satan. We would gasp, probably. But this is biblical language, so we have to ask, where's the disconnect between our thinking and the biblical principle here? I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. We continue with some harsh language here, but we see some physical discipline that would be taking place in the man's life, not instituted by the church, but by Satan, for the destruction of his flesh. And here we see that this is still in love, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That this discomfort that he's facing, like the discomfort on a backside from spanking, will change his thinking and move him in the direction where he'll be trusting and obeying again. Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. In Matthew 18:5, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Winning your brother, brought to a better place, brought into a place of salvation. Now, I know there's some really, really strong-willed children out there. And I confess, I don't know how to, wouldn't know how to handle some of them. One of our children was literally spanked every single day. When our child reached, I don't know, 4, 5, or 6, I don't know exactly when the window was, we're sitting at dinner, and I looked at the child and asked, wait a second, did you get spanked today? And they thought and said, no. And I said, oh. Then I thought again, I asked, did you get spanked yesterday? And they thought, no. And I think we had a party at that point. You know, some threshold had been crossed. The hard work had been done. And that child wasn't spanked anymore. I think our other children, generally by 3, they knew what was up. They knew that, you know, warning and instruction was good. And that it was helpful. That it was to be embraced. That it is in love. In Matthew 18:15, we see that progression, though. You go one at a time, and if they listen, you want them back. If they won't listen, you take someone with you so that every matter can be established by 2 or more judges. And if they won't listen still, you take it to the church. That's going to look like a couple of different things for you. As individuals, if you're approaching someone in sin and you did it one-on-one, then you brought someone with you, it could look like you bringing it to the elders for the elders to move in and try to help in a situation. From there, if they don't respond to the elders, generally in our church, as much as has been possible, we've announced it to you. Look, this person has been and is continuing in this sin, and they're not responding to instruction. We need to know these things. There's a good reason for it. This brings us to our fifth step. Discipline is also to correct the church. So we dealt largely with individuals, but now it's for the good of the church too. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, "Do not associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an adulterer, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one." There's a heavy pressure there. But someone who's saying they are a believer, but won't walk the path. This is for the good of the church. Continuing on from 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5:13 says, "Remove the wicked man from among you." This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 17. That was back when they used to execute people that wouldn't follow the scripture. We're getting off a bit easier in the church. We suspend them from the Lord's Supper. We might even announce, as near as we can tell, and our version of excommunication is, as near as we can tell, this person isn't a believer. That's what our excommunication is. They can't have the Lord's Supper, and as near as we can tell, they're not a believer because they will not submit to Scripture. Remove the wicked man from among you. That was Deuteronomy 17, 13. Then gives us the work that's a warning for the whole church. When we were dealing with a church discipline issue, and we were, some people asked to come talk to us, saying, "We want to understand what's going on here. Why are you announcing this publicly?" And we described, well, one of the reasons is, this is what it says in Deuteronomy 18. Another reason is, it's so that the rest of the church will see and know, you can't do this stuff. You can't behave in this way. The question was thrown out. Well, where do you get that in Scripture? And the answer was, we just thought everybody knew that. But I found it in Scripture. Deuteronomy 17, 13. "Then all the people will hear and be afraid and not act presumptuously again." And we see the reality that there is discipline, there is correction that's necessary. So now we come to how we respond to discipline. This is our sixth step. Apply what Jesus says. We see the church there was at least going through the motions at this point in Luke 19, 48. All the people were hanging on every word he said. Well, you look like you're listening. You look like you're listening. But we see that a work in the church isn't just listening. James 1, 21 through 22. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness..." See, there's an activity going on, a work. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." So the discipline of Christ, as we look and we see Jesus taking the cords, twisting them together, chasing people out of the temple, flipping the tables over, working as shepherd, doing this division. There's a work that is to be actively being done in you as you are doing the division of putting off the old man and putting on the new. It's good for Christ to tell you where you're off and where you're doing wrong, so we can get on the path, so that we can do what is right. There'll have to be an active work in each of us that we're preparing ourselves to hear instruction from the Scripture, from the preaching, from one another, even from inferiors. That is, people who aren't actively in authority over us. It's right for us to hear light and truth from them and apply it, especially if they bring Scripture to us. That we will not be mere hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Do this good work to hope for and to look for Christ's discipline, that is, his instruction, that he will be glorified in us. Pray with me. Father, thank you for showing us the true Christ. Not a coward and not a weakling, but a champion who has overcome the world, but a shepherd who has stood firm and has laid down his life for the flock. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your rod, and we thank you for your staff And we thank you that as our shepherd, you would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And that by your Son, we will dwell in your house forever. We love you and we praise you and we thank you for being kind enough to stoop down and to speak to us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.